Would you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Lamentations 3? If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, it's page 688. Tonight's message is new every morning. Lamentations 3. Well, one's first question might be, why a sermon from Lamentations? Isn't that such a sad and depressing book? Even the title of the book, Lamentations. We don't use that word very often. We don't hear it very often. The root of the word Lamentations is the word lament, which means to cry. Now, there's all sorts of reasons that one might cry. Kids, you know that when you're learning to ride a bicycle, you might fall off. You might skin your knee. And that hurts. And you might cry. Who's ever had that happen? Right? Okay. But one of the great things about how God designed our bodies is that our bodies are pretty good at healing themselves. So we know that in a day or two, our knee is going to be just as good as new. So even though we might cry for a skin knee, we wouldn't say that we lament for a skin knee. But sometimes things hurt that aren't going to get better anytime soon. And sometimes things hurt that aren't going to get better at all. Maybe you've done something you shouldn't have and you can't undo it and you're racked with guilt and regret. Maybe something bad has happened and it's not going to get any better. A lament is a response to tragedy. Think of the events out of Parkland, Florida from just a week and a half ago. Think of the cries of mourning and despair by those affected. Why? Why has this happened? How could this have happened? That's lamentation. So a lamentation expresses a profound sense of sadness and pain, of sorrow and of grief. So why a sermon from Lamentations? Well, consider these words from Matthew Henry. He's going to refer to Ecclesiastes 7:3. Matthew Henry says, "Since what Solomon says, though contrary to the common opinion of the world, is certainly true, that sorrow is better than laughter, and it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, we should come to the reading and consideration of the melancholy chapters of this book, not only willingly, but with an expectation to edify ourselves by them. And that we may do this, we must compose ourselves to a holy sadness and resolve to weep with the weeping prophet." Now, it's going to be tough to make sense of the book of Lamentations without understanding how it relates to the book of Jeremiah and then knowing how the book of Jeremiah fits into Israel's history. The author of the book of Lamentations is believed to be Jeremiah. And Jeremiah has been nicknamed the weeping prophet. You might have heard reference to that, because in the book of Jeremiah, we regularly see him pouring his soul out to God in anguish over the sin and rebellion of his people, burdened with the task, with the call that God has given him. Jeremiah lived during the time up to and including the beginning of the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Now, when God called Jeremiah, he warned him that he would be dealing with and preaching to a people who would reject him. This was a time of great apostasy in Judah, and we see a progression through the book of Jeremiah early on. It's repent or else, repent or else. And toward the end of the book, it's more like you haven't repented, prepare for the or else. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, we see him for some 40 years faithfully declaring God's truth. We also see him running for his life. We see him being falsely accused, being imprisoned, being threatened, thrown into a muddy cistern, and left to die, being rejected. This particular scene from Jeremiah 41 to 43 is one example. The time frame, Jerusalem had fallen. The king of Judah had been carted off to Babylon. And Babylon had installed a man named Gedaliah to serve as governor of the area. Gedaliah gets murdered. And there's a band of Jews there that wonder what they're supposed to do. And they think that it'd be best to run off to Egypt because Babylon's not going to take too kindly over their leader being killed like that. Well, Jeremiah is along with this group, and so they ask Jeremiah, they say, "Say, Jeremiah, you're a prophet, aren't you? You pray to the Lord. Tell us what to do. And we pinky promise to do what God tells us to do." Which sounds like a promising development. Maybe these people are starting to get it after all. And so Jeremiah prays, and he comes back with the answer. And he says that they should not, in fact, flee to Egypt, but that they should stay. Matter of fact, if you go to Egypt, you're going to die. But if you obey and stay, you will be protected by God himself. Which sounds like very clear guidance. The people's response, "Liar! You're a liar! We're not staying here. We're going to Egypt." At the end of the book of Jeremiah, the Babylonian exile had begun. Jerusalem has been destroyed. God's judgment had fallen on them just like God had promised. And Jeremiah wrote this book, the Book of Lamentations, that is a set of songs or poems or psalms, if you will, for the exiles during their captivity. There are numerous fascinating details about this book that I would invite you to explore on your own. And I would also encourage you to read the article, "Can Your Theology Handle the Book of Lamentations?" which you'll find at the website of the Gospel Coalition. The article is, "Can Your Theology Handle the Book of Lamentations?" And in a moment, I'll read the chapter in its entirety, but we're going to focus our thoughts tonight on the first half of the book. And these are the two points for my outline. The first point is despair under God's wrath. Verses 1 to 18, despair under God's wrath. Second point is safety within God's steadfast love. Verses 19 to 33, safety within God's steadfast love. So if, as Matthew Henry says, that we should come to the reading and consideration of the melancholy chapters of this book, not only willingly, but with an expectation to edify ourselves by them. This is Lamentations 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in the darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who are my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. Lamentations 3. Despair under God's wrath. These first several verses paint a picture of a man in agony. The author describes himself as being under the rod of God's wrath, as if he is being beaten with an unrelenting hand by an unrelenting adversary. And he talks, he speaks, he feels as if his bones are being broken. He describes his despair in terms of physical pain. But he also describes his despair in terms of emotional pain. He describes himself as feeling like he can't run away, that he's being hunted, that he's trapped and he cannot escape. He talks about being trapped in darkness, walled about. But probably the saddest of all is his description, his sense of abject helplessness. He feels that God himself is turning his ear from Jeremiah's cry. He shuts out my prayer, he says in verse 8. Now remember, this isn't like what happened to Jonah. Jonah was trying to run away from God's command, from God's call, and he finds himself in a fish's stomach being dragged to Nineveh. Jeremiah had been faithfully proclaiming God's word. In fact, God had cautioned Jeremiah beforehand that these people were stubborn and rebellious in everything, that they would reject everything that Jeremiah would say. And when God's judgment finally started to fall, Jeremiah could easily have told the people, "This is your bed. You made it. You lie in it. See, I told you so." But he didn't. He chose to stay and minister to the people even during these dark times of judgment. And as a quick aside, what is your reaction to the hurt and suffering around you? Is it hard to be merciful to those whose situations are of their own making, self-inflicted? Think for just a moment about how our Lord dealt, how did he react to the hurt and the suffering around him? So Jeremiah faithfully served God in ministering to his people despite the enormous cost. The things Jeremiah had experienced have all but destroyed him. He said that he had forgotten what happiness was. These verses paint a picture of God's holy wrath being poured out on sin. If, as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, this is what death looks like. These verses describe the experience of the exiles during their time of judgment, during their time in Babylon. They had rejected God despite God's patient warnings. They are now learning the despair of God's wrath on sin. You could also say that these verses are a summary of Jeremiah's experience. He has known firsthand, he's seen firsthand, he's felt firsthand the things that he's described. I've only mentioned one episode from his life. He had four decades of this. He knew the pain of persecution. He knew what it was to be rejected. He knew what it was to ask God why. So it's pretty easy to see Jeremiah in these verses. And it might also be easy to see ourselves in these verses, because I'm sure there's times that we've all felt like the men in these verses. You might be able to recall times in your life. You might be in the middle of a time in your life that you would describe as gut-wrenching. Or perhaps you're trapped in a situation and you just don't see any way out. Or that you're calling out to God and it's as if your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling or falling on deaf ears. You might know what it's like to try to do something, thinking that perhaps that you're obeying God, stepping out in faith, only to have it blow up in your face. But there's someone else I'd like you to see in these verses. Do you see Jesus Christ here? And you might think, but wait, how in the world could Jesus Christ be in here? Well, first off, Isaiah describes our Lord as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knew abuse at the hands of his tormentors. He knew what it was like to be beaten with an unrelenting hand, not only at the hands of his Roman captors, but as he was enduring on our behalf the wrath of God, the penalty for our sins. Verse 8 says, "Though I call and cry out for help, he shuts out my prayer." And do you suppose that our Lord's cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, parallels with that? Christ knew what it was like to be a laughingstock, an object of scorn, of ridicule. Jeremiah says that his soul is bereft of peace and he had forgotten what happiness is. Do you suppose that on that night in Gethsemane, what Jesus was feeling as he was sweating, as Luke describes, great drops of blood? Similar to how Jeremiah chose to stay with his people while judgment was coming upon them, so Christ willingly accepts being identified with his people. And these verses describe the results of being hit with death, of God's wrath as a result of sin. And Jesus knows what it is like because he took that wrath. He took that death. He took that pain. He took that hopelessness upon himself. But here's the thing. He did it on purpose. And we know what that purpose is because God's word tells us, Romans 5:8 tells us that the reason he did this is for the love of his people. He says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 5:28, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might present the church to himself, holy and without blemish. What does it mean that Christ would do this for someone? But God showed his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What's remarkable further is that he did this for the joy for his beloved church. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And back to Ephesians 5:29, we see that Christ nourishes and cherishes his beloved church. He was willing to accept the wrath of God to purchase himself a people. These first verses in our text describe the despair of God's wrath brought by sin. What kinds of things break your heart? What I mean is, we can have our hearts broken in the abstract, right? There are things that we can all agree are pretty sad. They maybe don't affect us directly, but we can all agree that they're pretty sad. It's easy to have our hearts broken in the abstract. On the news, you might hear about a car accident involving injury and death, or you might hear about a crime committed. Maybe somebody had their identity stolen and wealth lost, and you might think that's horrible, that's heartbreaking. There ought to be a law. Someone ought to do something. And then you change the channel. It's easy to be heartbroken in the abstract. But heartbreak gets a little more concrete when a loved one's affected. If we see a loved one suffering or in pain, we want to do that breaks our hearts, and we want to try to alleviate that. But heartbreak gets very concrete when we ourselves are the ones that are being affected. When I'm the one being mistreated, when I'm the one suffering, I'm very heartbroken. When I'm at the receiving end of pain or mistreatment, I'm heartbroken. So does sin break your heart? And it's easy to say yes. Of course sin breaks one's heart when we see man's humanity to man. It breaks our heart when we see loved ones being mistreated. It breaks our hearts when we see ourselves being mistreated. But does our own sin break our hearts? Does our own sin break our own heart? Does our mistreatment of others break our hearts? Do those sins that we've wrestled with for so long, or maybe even begun to willingly harbor, and you know what it is, what is it? Is it greed? Is it worry? Is it lying? Is it anger? Is it lust? Is it pride? Do these things break your heart? Does the fact that you carry the seeds of all of them break your heart? Does the fact that there's sin in your heart that you don't even know about break your heart? No wonder Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. No wonder Solomon says that it's a really bad idea to lean on your own understanding. Does the fact that sin is an affront to God, who angels can't look at without covering their faces and shouting, "Holy, holy, holy," does that break your heart? Does your sin break your heart? Take another look at verse 17. My soul is bereft of peace. Sin destroys peace. The Apostle Paul describes his heartbrokenness over sin. In Romans chapter 7, he affirms his love for God's law. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God. But he sees yet the vestiges of sin, his sin nature, and he shouts, wretched man that I am. He's heartbroken over sin. Repentance needs to be an oft-exercised discipline in the life of the believer. Repentance needs to be an oft-exercised discipline in the life of a believer. Now, there is a true sense in which we can't all by ourselves repent. But one thing we must do is consider sin in our own lives and be grieved by it. And if I'm not desperately grieved and heartbroken about my sin, I'm not going to be inclined to go anywhere and do anything about it. Some of you are familiar with Ruthie Delk's book, Craving Grace. And there's a chapter in the book titled True Repentance. And in that chapter, there's this statement. At the moment, she's quoting Paul Tripp, who says, "It's only when I am grieved by my sin and acknowledge that this sin is heart deep that my confession will be followed by the turning of repentance." Now, Delk is speaking. The tricky thing is that repentance really is a work of the Spirit. It's a gift He gives us that restores our relationship with Him and brings healing. It's not something we produce as a way to manage our sin or fix ourselves. It's an internal shift caused by the Holy Spirit that sets us on a different path. It is a change that will show itself not only in a transformed heart, but in transformed attitudes, behaviors, and relationships. Repentance is a work of the Spirit. It's a gift He gives us that restores our relationship with Him. There's great despair under God's wrath. Let's now consider our next point. There's great safety within God's steadfast love. Do you see the kind of the turn that begins around verse 19? Jeremiah does not pretend that the affliction he has seen and experienced does not exist. He doesn't pretend that it was just no big deal. He affirms the scars that these experiences have felt, that these experiences have left, but he doesn't stay there. You can hear him calling himself. You can see him forcing himself, perhaps dragging himself, to think about these things that he knows are true. He affirms several truths about God. He affirms his never-ending love, his never-ending mercy, his never-ending faithfulness. Jeremiah affirms God's never-ending love. And isn't it remarkable that Jeremiah can affirm God's love while God himself is bringing this destruction around him, while Jeremiah's world is crashing down around him? How is it possible that God's judgment can be an expression of his love? How can that be? There's a question. How do God's love and God's wrath relate? How do his love and his wrath relate? And there's a blog post, again, at the Gospel Coalition with that title, and it's a quote from D.A. Carson, which concludes like this. It says, "Do you wish to see God's love? Look at the cross. Do you wish to see God's wrath? Look at the cross. Do you wish to see God's love? Look at the cross. Do you wish to see his wrath? Look at the cross." Jeremiah uses the term steadfast love, and this is a term that should be dear to our hearts. It's the term is from the Hebrew word hesed. You may have heard that, and it's typically described as a covenant love, in particular God's love set upon his people, hesed. The word is translated steadfast love. You'll hear it translated as loving kindness, mercifulness. There's an article at Ligonier, and uses the phrase loyal love, which I find I rather like. Loyal love, love bound with loyalty, loyalty bound by love. And that particular article states the following: "The fullness of the Lord's hesed is seen on the cross. There Jesus Christ himself, the only human ever to truly to be loyal to the Lord and to his neighbor in every aspect of life, was treated as the covenant breaker and cursed for sin, so that we who were unfaithful might be clothed in his faithfulness and thus redeemed. In this way, God's original covenant purpose to have a people for his praise was faithfully accomplished." Brilliant. God's love is never ending. Jeremiah affirms God's never ending mercies. And when we've started to understand the gravity and depth of our own sin, our own need of grace, we'll start to understand that God's mercy has to be infinite. How could it not be? One of the things about the Babylonian exile was that despite the total destruction, that the exile itself would be temporary, that it would last for 70 years, God had ordained, and then God's people would return. And those of you who have just concluded in the Nehemiah study were studying the period of time as the exiles were coming back. And Jeremiah knew beforehand that the exile was going to be temporary, and he knew that was only by God's grace, because he knew the wickedness of the people and what sin deserves. Jeremiah affirms God's never-ending mercies. He affirms God's never-ending faithfulness. And Jeremiah knew the promises that God has made and that their history had shown him time and time again how God would keep his promises to his people. He knew that despite the inescapable judgment, that God remained faithful to his righteousness, that he remained faithful to his promises, that he remained faithful to his people. And Jeremiah concludes these reminders to himself by saying in verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him." That word portion there, that refers to inheritance. We see that used often in that particular reference. For example, as the tribes of Israel are receiving their deeds to land, they would receive a claim to land. They would call it a portion, an inheritance. This is something that I have claim on. But in Numbers 18, you see God is laying out to Aaron and the priesthood the responsibilities of the priesthood. And one of the things he says is that they wouldn't have a portion of the land, inheritance in the land, but God himself would be their portion. Now, can you think of anything that you have but that you cannot lose? Anything that you have but cannot lose? And it's probably going to be a very short list. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus cautions us about keeping treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but rather to lay up treasures in heaven. But imagine having something that could never be lost. What Jeremiah is telling his readers is that by the world standards, by Babylonian standards, they're losing everything. But by God's standards, he has everything. And that's true of you too, child of God. That the world might think that you have nothing, but God, by God's reckoning, you have everything. If God has forgiven you of your sin by placing the penalty of it on his Son, you have been made a member of God's family. And you have been given something that can never be lost, that can never be taken away. We are born to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1:4 says. And Jeremiah concludes this section by describing the blessing of silent submission before God. I love last week Paul Thomas was here and he spoke about the Jesus raising the paralytic. And I love he quoted a commentator who basically said that affliction is a sign of sonship. So Jeremiah concludes this description of describing affliction by the blessing of silent submission before God. And it's good, by way of a couple of applications, I have two and then we'll conclude, but it's good for us that God's word gives us guidance on things for us to remember, on things that we need to think about. And we're familiar, I'm sure, with the Corinthians 9:27, and Paul says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control." And if that's a good idea, it's an equally good idea, I'm sure, to keep our minds disciplined and keep our minds under control. And there are many things that we're called to remember. There are many things that we're called to think about. And a good verse that you might want to consider is Philippians 4:8, which says, "Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever is just, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." We do well to remember our condition. We do better to remember our God. And we need to recall to mind the promises that he makes to his people. Promises like this one, I will never leave you or forsake you. Promised in Joshua 1:5. And it's quoted in Hebrews 13:5 as an exhortation to his people to be content. God will never leave you or forsake you. Or think about what God says about himself in passages such as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. He says, God feeds the birds. You know, do you think you're worth more than that? God loves his people. He cares for them. Call to your mind truth. Learn to love the truth of God's word. Call things to mind. Jeremiah describes God's mercies as never ending, as new every morning. How do we cultivate a sense of new every morning? When I think of the phrase new every morning, a particular image comes to my mind. I grew up in South Florida. I go to the beach every now and then, as Floridians are known to do. And for some reason, kids enjoy digging at the beach. And so I would like to, you know, give me a shovel and let's just go dig stuff. But you can't dig too close to where the waves come in because you don't want the waves coming out and wiping out your hole. So you pick a spot a couple feet up and you start to dig. But you can't get very far before the hole starts filling up with water. Water just starts seeping in. So you scoop that out, you start digging some more. You can't get very far before water comes seeping in. Scoop that out. Keep digging. Can't get very far before water starts seeping in. And in my mind, that's what comes to mind when I think of the phrase new every morning. If you want to play with a word picture a little bit, it's the harder you dig, the faster you dig, the deeper you go, the faster the water floods in. So how can we call to realization of God's new every morning, bless his new every morning mercies? First, we've got to pray, right? We have to pray that God would help us to see his mercies. Consider God's wisdom in creation, his brilliant design. You might be prompted to praise like the psalmist did, when I consider the works of your hands, what is man that you're mindful of him? Spend time in the Psalms. In particular, take a look at Psalm 103. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Think about the things of God that he shows us from his word. But it's critically important. This is critically important. Jeremiah recognizes the extent of God's mercy only after considering his desperate need for them. It was after he considered his own deplorable condition that he was able to turn his thoughts to God and see that his mercies are indeed new every morning. They're never ending. We can begin to better apprehend God's grace when we begin to understand our desperate need of it. So we've spent a few minutes this evening considering God's word from the book of Lamentations. The despair of his wrath, the safety of his steadfast love. Brothers and sisters, would you call these things to mind? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Let's pray. You're a great God. Who would do such things? To take the death, the despair that our sins deserve and place it on your dear Son, and that he would do so willingly, and that you would do this because you love us. Thank you. Thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you that your mercies never cease. Your faithfulness is great. Thank you for it. Thank you for our Savior, our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.